Well, we are in Nehemiah, you know, declaring God's character and his work is no small thing. You entered into that with full awareness of his majesty. And then that same majestic God gives us his written word to instruct, to encourage, and to just stir us on in our pursuit of him. Nehemiah has been really kind of an enjoyable thing for me. We've come now to the last chapter in the book, and really this idea of getting onto God's agenda has been just one of those things that has taken an upward trajectory all the way through until we get to chapter 13. We have great intentions, and they were laid out there, but there was a poor follow-through on it. It just kind of fizzled. And I thought about this when contemplating campfires. I don't care if you built a fire in your fireplace, you've got one in this fire ring in your backyard, or maybe at a campsite someplace, there is a natural tendency of fires to go out. You know, even when they're really going well, there's a tendency they have of going out. This quote I thought was very helpful. It's something that William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and here's what he said. The natural tendency, I want you young men to always bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. That's what is necessary for a fire, and he's bringing into it, William Booth was saying that there's an application here that belongs on each of our hearts, and that's where we are today. This section really starts us out with some really good intentions. Now, I want to recap briefly where we've been in the course of this study. We started just a couple of weeks back in chapter 9, having this statement by the people in Nehemiah's day. They say, we make a firm commitment in writing, and they were very, very serious about it. All the families were involved in this commitment. By the time you get to the next chapter, chapter 10, in verse 29, it says that everybody was involved, the women and the children, all who had understanding. And then they made not just a signed document, but then they promised with an oath, as God is my witness, we will live by this. And then they added to that, and if we fail, we invite God to curse our efforts. They were so serious about this, and the implications of it, it's going to affect every part of our lives. It's going to affect who we marry. The young people were thinking about that. The parents were thinking about it. They had to marry those that had similar orientation in life. The same pursuit of God. That's what was necessary. Yes, we're going to be after that. We aren't going to worry about taking our prospective mates from other groups where they don't have that same outlook about God and his word. It also said it had some implications for how they would use the Sabbath. Not just their observance of the day, but also the fact that they said, we're going to stop our trading on the Sabbath. Those business practices have got to change. And then it settled into this grand statement in chapter 10, verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. It's a fantastic thing. They made good on that. Chapter 11 and into chapter 12, they gave themselves to it. We looked at the normal activities. Some guys got credit just for living in Jerusalem, and others said, no, we're going to be faithful servants in the temple. And others said, no, well my job is to work outside in the surrounding area. And others said, well, we're going to prompt worship. Some of us are praying, some of us are singing. And others said, well, we're the gate watchers. We've got a job to do there. All this was nothing spectacular, very ordinary, but they said, we're going to be after the things that God would want us to be after in this setting. We're pressing on. It didn't stop with themselves giving themselves. They gave their praise to God. And we barely ended with that last week, but you find the storyline in verses 27 through 43, the dedication ceremony of Jerusalem walls. And we had Ezra and one group, one choir, if you will. They took the south wall and they started up that way, and Nehemiah took the other choir on the north wall, and they met at the temple, and then did they have a praise service. And they were using trumpets, and they were using harps and lyres, and they were using cymbals, and they were using their voices. It must have been something to participate in, or even hear. The end of that section, you find so many good things that were going off. There's great sacrifice, and it brought great joy, and it made a great impact. People far away were hearing that. That's all given. And verse 43. And then we come to verse 44, and we find that this didn't stop with just their praise. They said, we're going to give beyond that. We're going to present gifts to God. Their contributions, first fruits, tithes, portions for the Levites. They purified themselves, daily portions for the singers, the gatekeepers, and priests. These people were engaged at a high level. Now, this has been building the whole time. I mean, you think back about this book. It's been kind of a great book. God stirs the heart of this guy who is just serving the king a long ways away, 800-900 miles away, and he decides he's going to do something, and so he does. And then he prays for months before God gives the opportunity. And then God provides for this plan in unbelievable ways. And Nehemiah gets there, scouts it out, and then mobilizes the people. They're on board with them. No sooner do they start this and the opposition comes. But it's not all bad, is it? We find this building crescendo, and what's going to happen? And yeah, he handles the opposition and he keeps them focused on that. And at one point, they're fearful that they're going to be attacked. And what does he tell them? Hey, he says, it's not insurmountable. We're going to do this. And the walls were built in record time. Very, very good things. But they don't stop with the walls. Then they say, Nehemiah says, we got to build up the people now. So they have this large gathering. You remember the storyline, right? We're flying over fast on this. But they looked into the word, but it wasn't just reading the word. They were looking for understanding. What's the connection to my life? And so it was explained to them. That's what preceded this covenant. They said, oh man, we've got to get after this. It affected the families in such positive ways. The naysayers, the one that said, they're never going to finish this project, they were stopped. This was all going good. It's great. And you think, man, we can't wait for the ending. How's it going to end? All the things that have happened throughout most of the book have happened in a very concentrated time, probably first year or so. And most of what you see happening in the book of Nehemiah, it takes place in a very brief amount of time. And then we come into chapter 13 and we find this. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. We're given a little background here. He's setting the stage for what is to follow here. And this wasn't on the same day. You could interpret that as, or translate that, on a certain day when this was done, the scriptures were read. We find out as this chapter unfolds that Nehemiah wasn't even here for a while. Why? Because you remember that when he left the palace in Susa, king wanted to know, so when are you coming back? And they settled on a date. Okay, you can go, but just know I'd really like to have you back here. You're a worthwhile servant here. So he goes back there, and then while he is there, he asks for permission to revisit Jerusalem again, which he is granted. And this is the backdrop to where we find ourselves today. Now, what I'm pointing out is we had these good intentions, but poor follow through. The performance, the carrying out of this thing was, they gave their gifts, they gave their service, they gave themselves to God, and now they present this. They broke their promises. There's four areas where you see the decline. And you know what's so shocking about this is the four areas that we're going to pick up were directly covered in the commitment that they made, in the document that they signed, the thing that they said they would keep and practice and do. They just blew by it. It's really quite an impressive decline. And you probably are saying, this isn't the kind of ending I was hoping for. Let's unpack this a little bit. That little section of verses we read in verses 1 through 3, really, you can go to Deuteronomy 23 and you're going to see almost the same phrasing in those verses. Deuteronomy 3, verses 3 through 5 has that in there. So they were reading again from the books of Moses like they had done at other times. The setup is they at one point separated, but maybe not as complete as you might think. Let's pick it up now in verse 4. And you see, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. Do you remember the name Tobiah? Oh, yeah. Tobiah the Ammonite. Oh, you mean Ammonite? We just read about the Ammonites. Okay. He's related to Tobiah the Ammonite. How did he get related? Must have been through one of those marriages that didn't honor God and a family connection. Anyway, it was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the contributions for the priests. You understand these rooms, the living arrangements that he was given were supposed to house the gifts, the tithes, the things that were there for the Levites and the priests and the singers. They were supposed to have their needs cared for. But all those resources got moved out. And then, Tobiah, you can come in. He makes the priest now, Eliashib. He makes a hand-in-glove deal with Tobiah and assigns the best spot there in the temple. Those chambers, the rooms there, I think like an apartment set up there. Now, the first thing that I want to point out is you would expect more from this guy, wouldn't you? He's the priest, after all. Here's the first thing. The position that you have doesn't guarantee that you're going to have your act together. Anybody is capable of failing in this. It doesn't mean that if you're somehow tied into a ministry that your kids are automatically going to follow the same path because they're just, why, following you? And here, what was the fallout from this? Eliashib has a son. Who has a son? So his grandson winds up marrying the daughter of none other than Sanballat the Horonite. And how did all this happen? There was a disconnect between this man's walk and his talk. I'd ask you this. Was Eliashib there when the commitment was made? Absolutely was. Did he sign on the document? He certainly did. What about the oath and the curse? Yeah. How did we get here? What is it about this? We find unfolding here this unacceptable practice that went on here. The associations were taking them right away. And I just wonder, Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, one day has this conversation with his son, who wants to marry the daughter of Sanballat, the grandson now. Can you imagine what that would go like? I mean, he's watching his dad cave in on Tobiah. Son comes along and says, you know, there's this really nice young lady. I would love to marry her. And his dad says, well, you know, granddad kind of set the pattern for us. I don't suppose it really matters all that much if you marry her. Why, just go ahead. I mean, he set the pattern. Tobiah's living in the temple and given those kind of... You know what? The decisions we make in a moment have an impact. And the impact often lasts longer than that event or even that day or week. And so we pay attention to those decisions. I just wonder what kind of pattern was set up there. Tobiah, of all people, he was set up to oppose the work of God from the very beginning. He was dead set against it. Nehemiah did not want Sanballat and Tobiah in there. Why do you think by the time we get to chapter 4, he's telling these guys, you're building the wall, but keep your sword strapped to your side? You see that in chapter 4. He didn't want the guys coming inside the project. They were not to be there. It would not be good. So it's all done. What happens? Well, you know, Nehemiah's away. Things kind of fly back the way they used to be, and the priest said, yeah, it's all right. At verse 7, what's it say there? Oh, yeah. I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah. It was evil? Wait, how? This is evil? Yeah. What's evil? Evil is anything that God wants done that we just do the opposite. You want a definition of what evil is by God's eyes? That's it. Look in the Bible, find out what he wants you to do, and do exactly the opposite of that, and it's evil. It's no hard line to figure out what it means there. And I'm sure there was some rationalization going on. The priest probably said, it's not that big of a deal. He only needs a couple of rooms. I mean, it's not like we're putting him in charge of anything. He doesn't have a key leadership position. It's not that big of a deal. Let's just give him a spot. What are you going to do? It's kind of family. Do you see what's going on? The rationalization. It's not that big of a deal. I'll continue working as a priest, but don't mind my relative over here, who happens to be from Ammon, living in the temple. I want to shake my head and say, oh, you goofball. What a unwise thing to do. How could you do such a thing? And then I'd say, wait a minute, Jack. What kind of rationalization do I do with my sin? What do you do with your sin? Hey, it's not that big of a deal. I've got all these other things. And you know, we live in a fallen world, and we've got the problem of sin always with us till we get out of this place and go to heaven. And so we just rationalize. It's not my whole life. It's just a little piece. It's not taking over anything. And that's what we say. That's what we do, like it's no big deal. It's just part of living in a fallen world. I'm going to have my sin in my corner that I don't want to deal with. That's a rationalization that goes on, isn't it? It happens. It's just a small spot. And if we don't call it what it is, the pragmatic side of us kicks in and says, yeah, it's not that big of a deal after all. I got other things that might look all right. If I pretend it's not impacting me, it's probably not, right? Not at all. So we could just say, so Nehemiah, how'd you feel about this when you found out? Well, let's look at verse 8. And I was very angry. I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave the orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God and the grain offerings and the frankincense. Yeah, I was greatly displeased. I was very angry. We don't see Nehemiah getting mad until chapter 13, and it's unsettling. Now, why didn't he give him 2 weeks' notice? A month. Hey, look it. You can't live here. You got to find a new spot. Let's see what kind of deal. I mean, that's the nice guy approach. Why didn't he pray about this one? Every other time you get this question mark, what's Nehemiah doing? Lord, the opposition's coming. What should we do here? And he's crying out to God for help and directing. And he prayed for months before he spoke to the king. Here we find him seeing this, and he reacts. And he's chucking the stuff. Get out of here now. Why didn't he pray? He knew. He knew what God wanted. I think there's a lesson for all of us that have ever tried to parent kids. That there's a place to get angry about the things that matter to God. But you can't be angry about everything at the same level, can you? If there's something going along that isn't that big of a deal, but you blow it up, then how are you going to emphasize the seriousness of doing something against God's standard? Parenting is figuring out what to get mad about and being mad about the right thing at the right time. I get it. And here we watch Nehemiah getting angry enough to throw the furniture out and get Tobiah out because he knew what God wanted. And we don't always like that type A approach. But we want to be a little more tolerant and understanding. And we're impacted by our culture. We live in such a climate of compromise that tolerance seems to be the shrine at which we gather for worship. And that's not the way it should be. Oh, I'm talking about our culture as a whole. And it works until someone comes up and says, no, that is not true. Here is where truth is, and this is what matters. And there has to be a lesson in there for each of us as well. Even in the church setting. What are we supposed to do with homosexual clergy? They just believe differently than we do. No. The scriptures say it's wrong, so that's where we have to land. What about the people that will discredit the Bible at one level or another? Any old part, they're trying to erode the message of it and say, no, we can't get that dogmatic about things. Oh, yeah. We need to. I kept a letter I got from Answers in Genesis. Ken Ham had written that, and it was just in the last, I don't know, month or 6 weeks, something like that. And one of his other speakers that speaks on their behalf were talking about Genesis. Imagine that, 1 through 11. The worldview that comes with that. The declaration that God had an order and a reason for everything. And that marriage is between a man and a woman. And he and this other presenter were asked, in between the messages at a church, can you change your message? No, see, we don't want you to say that. That's not going to play well here. We've got a lot of people that are reaching from the LGBTQ. And so we need you to, can you do something else? In a church. You think that it can't happen, and it can. And I'll tell you this, that in this pattern, we can find Calvary Baptist Church in a single generation if we lose sight of what matters to God. So there's implications for a church setting, that's true. This isn't a church we're talking about, but the unhelpful associations, the unacceptable partnerships that are out there, we've got to be careful about them. And then it boils back to, what about you and your relationships, any associations that are taking away your ability to communicate the gospel. Look at that. I think one of the greatest threats we have is fussing around with things that we shouldn't be messing with. And it goes on to there. This one is just as important, but they had unfulfilled commitments. In verses 10 through 14, you said, well, the portion of the Levites, oh, the stuff that was supposed to be in the room, that was gone. So what did the Levites and the priests and all those people that were counting on them do? They left Jerusalem. They ran back to their fields. How else are they going to survive? And so he says, oh, man, the portions that the Levites had not been given to them. Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Calling them right out on the very statement that they made. Then I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the wine, the oil, into storehouses. And then he ups the accountability a little bit. I pointed treasures over the storehouses. Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, and the son of Zachar, the son of Methaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Okay, he puts people back in there again. He was doing what Paul told Timothy to do. You know, when you're ready to preach the word, Timothy, be ready to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's what he said in 2 Timothy 4, 2. And Nehemiah chooses to do the right thing. I mean, he could have been debating, do I choose the easier path? The easier path is let it go. Or the harder path is to come around. He has to do what's right. Our commitments. Do a little inventory. Can you recall, can you identify anything that you have said you would do and you failed to follow through on that? We're good at making commitments, but sometimes we fail on the follow through. Do you ever tell somebody, hey, I'm going to call you this week. I realize that's a burden you're carrying. And then you fail to do it. Do you, parents, you ever tell your kids that there's something coming up that they're excited about and then it falls off the radar completely? Yeah, something else comes, and that's what our excuse is, isn't it? Oh, but I didn't know. I got busy with other things. This happened. Did you make a ministry commitment, but then you had to step away from that? You didn't intend to. It just kind of happened. Did you ever think at the beginning of the year, I'm going to read my Bible through completely this year? But it's April, and we know what happens. You kind of got behind, and then it's too hard to catch up, so it kind of stops. See, we have the same kinds of things going on here. So when you tell somebody you're going to pray for them, do you? Just do a little inventory that way. Here we find this specific list of temple provisions that they were just being ignored. Closely related to that is the broken promises. This had to do with the Sabbath. They were trading on the Sabbath. Did you see that in verse 15? In those days I saw in Judah, people treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on their donkeys and also wine and figs and grapes and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. What did they promise to do? We aren't going to let business overshadow the importance of the Sabbath. And here they were. Don't think that keeping promises is legalistic. That follow through on these habits that you want to have is just a form of legalism. No, it was designed to foster that right relationship with God. It's crucial for that. And here we find that he's rebuking them. You're doing evil things. Stop it. Let's close the gates and we're going to stop. He puts new guys in place. They're going to watch and he's going to make sure it happens. But can you imagine how that was received? Hey, you're doing evil. And the guy could respond very, well, is that all you see? I put stuff in the offering. I've given the contribution for the Levites and the priests. Is this all you see? You see this thing, and you're calling me out on this. What about the good stuff that I've done? I could almost imagine that scenario going on. They were so accustomed to having things their way, the way they wanted to, that they were rationalizing as well. So Nehemiah ups the accountability. He puts men at the gate. Then he checks the exterior wall because the guys are setting up shop out there just waiting for an opportunity to get in. And he says, "You get out of here. You come back, I'm going to thump you." It doesn't say thump in the scriptures. "I'll lay my hands on you" is what it says. But the point is taken that you had better pay attention to the Sabbath. Why was it so special for the Israelites to keep the Sabbath? You could say, well, that was part of the Mosaic Law. Yeah, why did God want them to keep one day differently than the rest? It set the Jews apart from their secularized and commercialized culture that they were in. What says I'm different than when I shut down my life on a day when you don't? It acknowledges the fact that God, the Creator, set up that pattern long before the Mosaic Law was given. So the principle of rest was there, reflection, and just recognizing that the material isn't more important than the spiritual. So you focus on the spiritual things on that day of rest. You don't do your normal work. And the byproduct of that, the physical rest and recovery is good, not only for your body, but for your soul. So you got all of these things playing in here, and the people were saying, doesn't matter. I don't care. I know you think that the spiritual things are important, but they really aren't that important. It's more important that we get the material things done. And so they broke their promises in this area as well. There's an application for us, and I know we're quick to set it off to the side saying, you know, that whole Sabbath worship, that's not us. We worship on Sunday. But could you still live with a perspective on elevating the spiritual development and set aside the material for a day? Could that enter into it? It could. There's a carryover there. There's one more thing. They violated the whole marriage thing. And again, as I've said before, this isn't as much about worrying about mixed bloodlines. It was a faith thing. Marrying people from outside the people of Israel. And what does he say in verse 23, it says, "In those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." There they are, Ammonites and Moabites. "Half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah." How are you going to teach children that don't understand the language? "But only the language of the people. I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." This guy is a piece of work. He is getting so upset, and he's getting after these people physically. We don't know what to do with that. This doesn't sound like a great ending to this book that's been nothing but good all the way through, handling every problem, and you watch God put them on the right track. And they get to the end here, and you find Nehemiah losing it big time. And you say, phew, I planned on a different ending to the book than this. This is crazy. He knew that if the family busted apart, there would be no transfer of faith from one generation to the next. That was taught in the Mosaic Law. It's taught in Scripture all the time. And so he got upset because he saw this as a willful departure in incremental steps. You see, the mainline denomination churches in America, they started with some awareness of the gospel message, but something else happened. And they wind up saying, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Let's see if we can put that theory of evolution alongside the scripture. Let's see if we can, you know, the miraculous, that's really hard to document rationally. We can't say that that is scientifically provable. And so they begin to discredit it. What are they left with? They're left with nothing. And that's where we can find our own church if we aren't careful. Why? Why was he so intense? It was for the sake of truth. Why should we be intense? For the sake of eternity, for the kingdom. We ought to pay attention to those things. I think, not the obvious, the religious connections that are being established, the relational connections that are being formed in today's culture won't happen along denominational lines like they did. You could expect just more Baptist churches teaching truth and more Catholic churches doing their thing, and everything would be kept separate. And what are we finding? They're not running through those old traditional lines anymore, are they? No. They're running along the lines of truth versus error, a light versus darkness, a commitment to the promises and principles of the Word over the commitment of preferences given to personal choice and convenience. I mean, the thought that a church could stand right next to a guy who's been speaking about the truthfulness of the Scripture in our day, in America, and saying, can you change your message? Unbelievable. Just unbelievable. But it's happening. And so we have to be prepared to stand. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I believe you stand where the truth is. You stand where the light is. You stand where the kingdom principles for eternity matter on this. Don't just shake your head like, boy, these guys, what a mess they were in. Paul knew the struggle was real against sin. He writes, the Apostle Paul, writing that great book of Romans. He's writing to Christians about these things. What does he say in chapter 7? I do not understand my own actions. For what I do, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Can you relate to that? I know what I'm supposed to do. I want to do it, but I keep winding up doing what I don't want to do. Verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. He's talking about the struggle that we're in there, but he's in for the fight. See, the problem with our getting serious about sin is that we don't really get serious about sin. We get comfortable with it and just excuse it as part of living in a fallen world. The commitment that Nehemiah makes in these verses, he winds up setting things on the right track, purifying the temple, getting people back on track, consecrating the Levites and the priests, gets them back in, and then he provides the practical things that are needed. You see that by the time we get to the last verse, verse 30. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign and established the duties of the priests and Levites, each of his work. I provided, verse 31, for the wood offerings at the appointed times and for the first fruits. And then he ends with his prayer. And you think, oh, Nehemiah. At least you got after the right stuff. But there's a lousy conclusion to the book, isn't it? And so we got these people, and we want to know what the rest of the what's going on. We got the walls built, we got the people ready, and we got the city repopulated, and the offerings were coming in, and then Nehemiah goes, and everything goes to normal, back. What? And the book ends after he straightens it out once again. Do you realize that the book of Nehemiah was at the end of our Old Testament? Maybe you don't. Haven't made it. We look at it at this point and you say, man, there's a lot of Old Testament books yet. Historically, right there with Malachi. This happens. And then we go into the 400 silent years. The next thing that comes is the Christmas story. What's the point? Why did the book end this way? I think there's something to take away from this. Why were the Israelite people on task? Because they responded to the external catalyst of Nehemiah. Oh, they were on track. They were doing things right. But why? It was because Nehemiah was there beating up on people if they didn't. And then he pulls away. And what happens? Everybody goes back to their old habits, even the priests. Let's move out the offerings that were there. You guys, you can go back to the fields. Don't worry about who you marry. No, this is a big deal. That was with the old governor. Things are different now. Yeah, we're going back to the way it was. They couldn't do it without a change of heart. Here's what we find in Jeremiah, the prophet. He talked about this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31 says it this way, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The problem was that people couldn't do this with the external catalyst and keep it going. We never can. There are people in our congregation that are regularly part of this service or the earlier one or the online group, and they come in here and they love what they see. And they're around people that talk about God and they love the fellowship with it. And yet there is this struggle, like if you peel away the people of Calvary, what will continue? It's like that log rolls away from the fire. The flame just, cool. It dies. It rolls out to the edge. It's not all burned up, used up. It's just, it goes out. The Messiah that was promised was to redeem. The promised Messiah would regenerate. The promised Messiah would bring the Spirit of God that resides in each of us to help us choose to do right. I think the book of Nehemiah proves what happens when we don't have the Messiah. Short term, that's the best you can do. So the book ends like this, but don't miss it. From this point, we go right to Christmas and the Easter, and you see the fulfillment of the Messiah's work in people's lives. So that one of those descendants from Sanballat the Horonite, living in Samaria, talks to Jesus by the well. And you say, eternal life? And she finds it. That's the blessing of the story. Let's pray. Lord, what a story. A story that has gotten our excitement. There's so many little things that we can apply to our lives as your children. But Lord, beyond that, I'm seeing the need for a Messiah who saves. The one who enables regeneration. It creates the regeneration in our lives. I thank you for that. And I pray that today some of this story would land on those who have yet to respond. For those of us that know you, help us to pay attention to our commitments, to the details of obedience, and walk in that. We need your Spirit to convict and to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.